Please turn again in the Bible to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to begin to read at verse 37. Go to verse 47. It's on page 882. Luke chapter 22, reading from 37 to 47. It's on page 882. Please give your attention to the Word of God. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, It is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, Pray, that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. We'll stop our reading at that point. At the beginning of this time in the garden, Jesus says to his disciples, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And at the end, when he's done praying, he tells them, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Because he knew, and he was telling them, and he'd been telling them, that the great trial was coming on them, on all of them. And so he tells them, pray that in this trial that you will not avoid, pray that you won't be tempted to sin in it. Can't avoid the trial. Pray that you may be kept from sin in it. But you can see they didn't pray very long. You can assume they prayed a little while, and then they fell asleep. And we also fail to pray as we ought. And so the Gospels tell you about this time, yes, to exhort you to pray when you're entering temptation. But far more to show you the depth and the height and the breadth and the width of Jesus' love for you. We have this passage to understand Jesus' love for you. Because what you see first is that Jesus is going out to pray. And we know where he went. They were in Jerusalem. That was where you had to eat the Passover meal. They just finished that. And so they go down from the city across the Kidron Valley and up the other side on the Mount of Olives. And the other Gospels are more specific. They went to a garden, it says in John. The garden called Gethsemane, it says in Matthew and Mark. And that means the oil press. The garden of the oil press. And this here is the beginning of Jesus' passion, which means his suffering from Latin. He had just interpreted his suffering to them. He quoted Isaiah 53 to say everything that it says there, that centuries ago, was talking about right here, right now. That was talking about me. So he interprets his suffering for them, and now he goes out to suffer. And if you want to know why did he suffer, go read the Jewish prophet, Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was smitten for our sins. He made his soul an offering for our sins. Now, Judas could guess where he went. That's the point of saying, as was his custom. It's not clear here in Luke when Judas slipped away. At some point he did, because he returns with a crowd. The other Gospels say it was during the meal. He goes and he gets the crowd. And you might assume he goes first to the upper room, but it's empty. But he knows where to check next. Because it was Jesus' custom to lodge on the Mount of Olives. And Judas knew this place. Judas knew this garden. So he leads the crowd there and they arrest Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas knew. Jesus knew that Judas knew where to go find him next. He knew that. He goes there first so that he can pray alone. And secondly, so that he can be arrested. So that he can be arrested away from a crowd, which is what the high priests were afraid of. They're afraid of a riot. He goes somewhere where he can be arrested without there being a riot. He went willingly for you. Not that it was easy. And the apostles follow. There's a lot they don't understand, but they persevere. They follow. They're with him. And that's why we know so much about Jesus, because they did stay with him. That's why we have in the Gospels their eyewitness testimony of the apostles and of other eyewitnesses. And we see his care for them. He tells them to pray. It's going to be tough for you, so pray. And he prays alone, having his own duty to face and his own prayer to make. And so it says he withdrew from them. That's too weak. He was pulled away from them. He was yanked away by his strong emotions to go pray by himself. Now, I had a college roommate. When we, week before college started, you get the little booklet in the mail, everybody's name and their picture and the name of your roommate. So you then look up your roommate's picture. My roommate, his head on the side, his neck went directly from his jaw to his shoulders. I said, uh-oh. Turned out he was, in fact, the strongest guy on the football team. I went into the room with my stuff. He's already there for early season football practice. He had a Bible on the desk. I said, phew, good. And he was a good moral person, which I was. He was a good roommate. We talked about Jesus once, and he said, I know one thing, that's Jesus is not God. Because he prays to God. How can you be God if you pray to God? And I bring that up here because this passage has been very important. It's been important for Orthodox Christians, especially in the early church, to say, look, see, Jesus is really a man. He's not God only. But this is also a passage that people use to try to say, look, he's only a man. He's not God. So it's an important passage. Jesus here, he prays, he sweats, he fears. Is he really God? John Calvin says here, all that he voluntarily suffered does not detract from his power. That is, all that he suffers here proves that he's truly human. It does not disprove anything about his divinity. As human, he had to pray to God because he was made like us. We must pray. And so he had to pray. And we can see a lot of who Jesus is here. Calvin says, he atoned for sin by obeying the Father. What do you obey with? The determination to obey begins in the soul. And so we see that Jesus had to have a human soul like us. We can see that Jesus had a human will. He did not will as man what he willed as God. For he said, take this cup from me. But he also said, not my will, but yours be done. Sustained by his divinity, he at length confirms what he must confirm as man, your will be done. We need to understand the purpose for his sufferings, that he took our weaknesses on himself in love. He was made like us in sorrow and fear, yet without sin. We can identify with sorrow. We can identify with fear. He was made like us in sorrow and fear, yet without sin. His soul was troubled so that our souls would have peace. And as we look at Jesus, also learn this, that the Christian life is not a stoic life. It's not an unmoved life. It's not a life of saying, I'm a rock, I'm an island, nothing ever bothers me. The Bible compares us to being stones, but it's stones being built up in a house. The image of stones is not to describe what we're like to people, not to describe our emotions, that we're like rocks. The Christian following Christ expresses his pain and his sorrow. For not all fear is unbelief. Psalmists express their fear. They cry out. Jesus here cries out. And so, like Jesus and like the psalmists, cry out to God in your fear and in your sorrow. And don't create some sort of stoic face for other people. And if someone confides in you, don't slap them down and don't judge them and don't instantly say, well, you shouldn't be sad. You shouldn't be Christian. Let me judge you and tell you why you should be happier. Don't do that with one another. But listen with compassion. Jesus here, he's praying and he's on his knees. Praying on the knees shows a special earnestness, special seriousness. Don't be afraid to pray on your knees. C.S. Lewis as his imaginary devil say to the other devil, always keep them off their knees. Always make them think that the position of the body doesn't affect the attitude of the heart. Make them forget that they're body and soul. Jesus here is on his knees and he says, Father. It's an intimate address. Doesn't say God Most High. Doesn't even say Heavenly Father. He says, Father. The devil tempted him, if you are the Son of God. So here he, the Son of God, addresses God the Father as Father. And as we see in John 17, God the Father has loved God the Son since the foundation of the world. So we ought to be greatly reassured. For if God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And the core of Jesus' sonship is this, that the Son obeys the Father. That's the ancient custom. It's the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. That's what Jesus said he was about. The Son does only what he sees the Father doing, and so he prays, if you're willing. If you're willing. And the word for will is not if it's your whim or not if I can tug on you a little bit right now, but if it is your settled, considered purpose, then. From the outset, he's obedient and willing. He submits to the Father. If you are willing, I have something to say. Remove this cup from me. He has the obvious human desire not to die, not in this way, not at this time. And to speak of his suffering as a cup that he has to drink, that's a biblical way to speak. In the Old Testament, sometimes cup has a positive meaning. Psalm 23, my cup overflows. Context, that's a good thing right there. Or Psalm 16, what we just sang, the Lord is my portion and my cup. Sometimes your cup means your destiny and it can mean a good thing. But usually cup in the Old Testament means God's judgment. Psalm 11, fire and coals shall be the portion of the wicked's cup. Or Isaiah 51, wake up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk the cup of God's wrath and the cup of staggering. I have taken the cup from you and I will give it to your tormentors. That's a word of hope. Jeremiah 25, take this cup of wine in wrath and make all nations drink it. Or Zechariah 12, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all surrounding peoples. Zechariah 14 goes on to say, the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus here is standing on the Mount of Olives, but he has to drink the cup. So he says, remove this cup from me, this cup of the wrath of God against sin, this cup which means when you drink it, you're destroyed. Jesus had told James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I must drink? He prophesied about this moment. But now he's in the moment. And he has to obey in the moment. Many of us have said one thing, and then when the time comes, am I going to do what I said I was going to do? Jesus has said, this is where he's going. Now he must drink the cup. I've read about a man in a concentration camp once, who every day was taken out of his cell down into some central area, and the guards beat him up with rods or bats or something. Then they take him back to his cell. Now, what could be worse than getting beat up every day? Well, it turns out he had something that was worse, and that was every day when he woke up, he had to anticipate being taken from his cell. And he said the waiting was worse than the getting beaten up part. Because once he got beat up, well, that was bad, but afterwards he didn't have anything to worry about until the next day. The anticipation of it that made it horrible. Well, this is where Jesus is. He's anticipating. He has to anticipate being denied and mocked, struck and convicted, spat on, stripped naked, beaten and crucified. It's anticipation. It's horrible. And so he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Who wouldn't wish the same? But he says, but not my will, but yours be done. You see here that Jesus had two wills, his human will and his divine will. He speaks as a man here. He speaks as an obedient man. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the core of what he does to save us. He obeyed God the Father. He did all his will. So he kept the covenant of works in our place. He fulfilled every work the Father required of him, and then he suffered the penalty that falls on those who don't keep it. And that is why he is our Savior. He prays here as the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray. Your will be done. Jesus is not someone who spoke only. He practiced. He didn't just talk, He walked. This is the core of true religion, not to do our own will, but the will of God. So how does the Father respond to such a heartfelt plea from His Son? An angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him. An angel from heaven, a sign of divine favor, because the angel didn't come to rebuke him or destroy him or anything like that, came to strengthen him. God is with you. But did the angel take the cup from him? No, it strengthened him to drink it. The angel strengthened him to drink it, and more immediately strengthened him to pray. Because after the angel comes, then we're told that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Matthew Henry comments, "Let God fit the shoulders to the task, and let us not complain." Let God fit the shoulders to the task. Let God match you up with a load that you can handle. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Let God fit the shoulders to the task, and let us not complain. So the angel strengthened Jesus for His task. Not that He made it easy. It was excruciating. After being strengthened, being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly. But He endured. And He was made able to endure. So let us pray also. Yes, feel free. Pray that suffering may pass from you. But if that's not the Lord's will, pray for strength to endure in it. Notice His struggle. We've already been told He was pulled away from His disciples, and He's on His knees. And His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The language does not demand that He was actually sweating blood, but rather that His sweat was falling so thickly. It was as if He had been deeply cut. Just as if you're deeply cut, the blood drops in big, frequent drops. So that sweat was dropping in big, frequent drops. Sweating so much, it was as if he'd been deeply cut. I've seen someone sweat like that once. It's striking. And this is the middle of the night in the spring. He's not sweating because it's so hot. He's sweating because of the intensity of his feeling. Now, why was this so hard? I've already given us some of the sense of that. Of course it was hard. The anticipation of what he had to go through was awful. It would be awful for anyone. And yet we don't see Jesus acting like Socrates. Going to die. I'm not going to run away. Bring on the cup. We don't see here what we see in the Bible about Stephen. We don't see what the ancient church said about Polycarp, a heroic death of a martyr. So why is this so hard for Jesus? And why tell it to us? If you look back at the Apostles' Creed on the back of your bulletin, you see the line, "He descended into hell." And that's always been a difficult line to understand because it was added later and for reasons we don't really understand. But John Calvin explains it of this, that hell is being abandoned by God. That the worst torture is to know that God has forsaken you. And so, Calvin says, beginning from when the angel left him up to a climax on the cross, Jesus was abandoned by God. Therefore he cried out, "God, why have you forsaken me?" In this way he descended into hell, not to a physical place bodily, but in his soul to the awful reality and torture of being abandoned by God. That's why the struggle was so hard. That's why we need to be informed about it. For he faced not only the terror that we all face, death. He also faced the terror that all evildoers must face, of being abandoned by God in hell. And through it all, the devil sought to torment him. Always remember this, that only Jesus knows the full strength of temptation. You don't know the full strength of temptation because you give in to it. It would be as if I wrestled Chris Carr from Upper Darby High School, first Delaware County wrestler to get 100 wins. If I wrestled him, what would happen? He would pin me in the first period. And would I know how good he was? No. I would know he was better than me, which I don't need to wrestle him to find out. I wouldn't know. The guy who knows how good Chris Carr is the guy who can beat Chris Carr. In the same way, who knows how powerful Satan can tempt someone? I don't know. And you don't know. But Jesus knows. Because Jesus is the wrestler who has out-wrestled Satan. Jesus is the one who has endured all that the devil could throw at him and remained victorious. If anyone here is grieving, or if anyone here is going to grieve, understand this. That Jesus understands agony of grief and fear and sorrow. Not that he suffered every possible permutation of what can happen. His mother outlived him, for instance. Although from heaven, he had to see her die. Not that he lost a child, but he suffered worse things. And so we know, as it says in Hebrews 2, that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Or Hebrews 4, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was made perfect, not that he was ever flawed, but through suffering, he became the perfect high priest for us, because we suffer. Let the grieving understand, and the tempted understand, and the struggling understand, and Jesus understands. And let the presumptuous understand that sin provokes God's anger. You might say, I don't believe God is an angry God. And the debater comes back at you, and why do you think that? Do you have something to base that on? Or is that just what you want to think? The Bible says God is love. The Bible also says that God's wrath is kindled against sin. And so we see here the wrath of God falling on Jesus for our sake, so that we would understand to never fool around with sin, never to pretend that these things don't matter. See how much they do. God is no longer angry with those who put their trust in Jesus, for Jesus has taken his wrath. But God is certainly angry with those who pretend that I don't sin. There is no problem. And what is Jesus to me? God's a merciful judge who provides this way of escape at the cost to his Son in mercy. So don't disregard Jesus when he speaks to you by his Spirit of the way and the truth and the life. See what Jesus suffered on our behalf. He's the propitiation for our sins. And if it's Jesus who has to be the propitiation for our sins, we should see and understand what an awful thing our sin is. Not a small matter, but an awful and huge matter. Let us see Jesus' obedience. Jesus rose from prayer and he came to the disciples. He got up with what result? Was he angry at God? No. Had he resolved he was going to run far away? No. Was he going to fend off the crowd with a miracle? No. Had God taken the cup from him? No. And we can see this in what he says to the disciples. It's the same thing he said before. And so nothing has changed. He is resolved to do the Father's will. He says, merely pray that you may not enter into temptation. And so strong is his obedience that he merely remonstrates with them. He's not furious with them. He just says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray. That's pretty mild. After all, he'd given them an order, they've disobeyed. He's given them an example, they've ignored it. He's been in an agony and they've fallen asleep. But he doesn't kick them. He doesn't curse them. He just says, wake up and pray. And the author, Luke, here, shows us something very important. The divine author here tells us he puts the best possible construction on their sleeping. He found them sleeping for sorrow. Because they were emotionally exhausted over the lengthy evening that they had had. You can read more about it in the Gospel of John. There was more said than you see here in Luke. Because they're emotionally exhausted by hearing that Jesus was going to be taken from them and they were going to be attacked and one of them was going to betray him. Because of their exhaustion for sorrow, they fell asleep. This is surely the most charitable possible explanation of their sleep. How easy it would have been to say, being the most heartless wretches on the face of the earth, they fell asleep on him. How easy it would have been to say, having no intention to obey Jesus if it was difficult, they fell asleep. How easy it would have been to feel, being essentially happy to see Jesus taken away from them, they fell asleep. Wouldn't it have been tempting to choose such an interpretation of their sleep? When people disappoint you, how do you interpret them? There's a profound lesson here. When your brother fails you, what do you think about him? Because it's awfully hard not to think something. We always interpret things. Why did he fail me? And our sinful minds rush to think something dark about the one who's just failed us while exonerating ourselves. We need to follow the Holy Spirit-inspired Luke and choose the mild and charitable interpretation. They slept for sorrow. We need to choose that when we interpret people. Because you know that this is what you would want others to do for you. You know that when you are late, or when you forget, or when you fail, or when you reveal something you promised to keep secret, or when you're nasty, you know that you want the other person to interpret you charitably, and not to put the worst construction on it. We see here, that is what Luke is doing. Making the best of their motives. Making the best of their intentions. Jesus' resolve is so strong. He's not unsettled by their sleeping. Even though his temptation is not gone, he is resolved not to give in. Now, as we consider Jesus' suffering and prayer, let us ask this. Are there many ways that we can come to God? Are there many ways to enter into eternal life? And it is fashionable, and it has always been fashionable, to say yes. And we can be pulled that way when we forget what the gospel is. We could think, how could I judge my Jewish or my Hindu co-workers by saying that Jesus is the only way to God? And we forget something right there. When you say Jesus is the only way, you have not judged anybody. You've judged Jesus to be the only way. The Christian message is not one of Christian superiority. The Christian message is that every one of us is a beggar. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I am a beggar, and God has shown me where the bread is. And it is not judgmental for me as a beggar to point out where the bread is to the other beggars. That's an act of charity. It's an act of kindness. It's not an act of judgment. Saying Jesus is the only way is only saying where the bread is. There's no pride in it. There should be no pride in it if you understand what the gospel is. That is, we are all sinners, saved only by the grace of God. And if you're unsure about this, if you're not moved by Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, then consider what happens here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Consider his prayer, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. The Gospel of Matthew has it a little differently. If it is possible, remove this cup from me. The cup was not removed from me. Would the Father have made the Son suffer so, if it was possible for it not to happen? Why would the Father not have been willing to take the cup from him if there had been some other way for us to be saved? If it were possible, why didn't the Father save the Son? What sort of God would the Father be to assign his Son to suffer like this, if it were only to give us one more option on a menu? You can choose any of these ways to get to God. This one happened to cost my Son his life. But that was just to give you another option on a menu. How would that work? We're given the Garden of Gethsemane to understand this. That Jesus is no option among many. He's no option among many. He's no option among several. He's no option among few. Jesus alone is the way to God, for only he paid for my sins. Buddha never claimed to. Muhammad never claimed to. Moses, he actually offered once, but God didn't accept. Krishna, he never died for my sins. And a goat cannot pay for my sins. And a prisoner cannot pay for my sins. Only Jesus Christ can pay for my sins. So we must see his struggle here, to see his love for us, to see that he was truly man. He'd already demonstrated that he was truly God. We must see this, to see how he understands our struggles and griefs, our fears and temptations. We need to see this to see how seriously God takes sin, to see how seriously God takes the gospel. This is no social club, the church. This is no ethical primer. This is the news of life eternal. The message that you must believe and embrace and stake your life on. For like Jesus, we also must pray, not my will, but yours be done. Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you suffered for me. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for how much you have loved the world, that you've sent your Son to die for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have obeyed in our place, that you obeyed all the will of the Father for our salvation. We thank you that you endured great suffering and anguish, both in body and soul, for us. And so we thank you that as you've suffered in your body, you have rescued ours. As you have suffered in your soul, you have rescued ours. And we thank you, Lord, that you will raise us up, body and rejoin it with our soul on the last day. Lord, we pray that we would understand you, so that we would love you, so that we would obey you, so that we would be encouraged to draw near to you when we are suffering and when we have fallen. Lord, we thank you that you are a sympathetic and a merciful high priest, as you have suffered, as we suffer, and beyond. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 22, Selection G.